Heavenly Father, those at the church of Laodicea boasted that they were rich, that they had acquired wealth and did not need anything. They were not aware of their spiritual poverty. Open our eyes to see that true eternal riches are to be found only in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, John Piper mentioned that a man in his church came up to him and said, "I just came into a very great inheritance, and to be honest with you, it scares me. Pastor Piper, do you have any advice for me?" And Piper said, "Yes, stay scared." Based on the teaching of this passage and many others, I believe Piper's counsel was wise and biblical. Jesus addressed the issue of money and possessions more than any other topic except the kingdom of God. And we should ask, why might that be? One good answer is found in verse 25 that we just read. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." That should scare us. In our culture, money opens many doors, as I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It opens doors that lead to great educational opportunities, doors that lead to exotic vacations, doors that lead to greater business possibilities, doors that allow you to receive personal training in music or sports, and the list goes on. But Jesus is clear that money is a serious hindrance to opening at least one door, and that is the door that leads to the kingdom of God. Because of this, it's imperative that we hear and heed the warning connected with wealth and eternal life that we find in this passage. In order to understand our passage and many applications it has related to money and the kingdom, I'd like to divide it into 5 points. We'll look at the good question, the false assumption, the exposed idol, the sobering lesson, and then the awesome promise. So let's begin with the good question. Verse 18, the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That really is a good question. In fact, I think we could call that the best question because it relates to our eternal destiny. It's interesting how this passage opens in Mark's Gospel. We read in Mark 10:17, "And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" You may recall from the parable of the prodigal sons that dignified men, like this ruler, who was probably the ruler of a synagogue, did not run. And yet we see him running after Jesus. Maybe he doesn't want Jesus to get away before he can ask his question, because it seems that he is anxious for an answer. It's also fascinating to observe that when he comes up to Jesus, he actually knelt down before him, a sign of great reverence and humility before Jesus. So based on that posture, I think it's safe to assume that he is asking his question sincerely. He's not like other religious leaders who were trying to trap Jesus. He sincerely wants an answer to his question. He wants to know what he can do to have eternal life. And my prayer is that each one of you are asking that question. I hope you're not so preoccupied with the here and now that you're not failing to give thought to your eternal destiny. So after the good question, we have the false assumption. While this is a good question, a great question, it does contain a false assumption, and Matthew's Gospel especially makes that clear. In Matthew 19:16, we read, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" This man assumes there is some good deed that he can perform in order to merit eternal life. He thinks that's within himself, to do something that will impress God so that God will let him into the kingdom. Now, before Jesus gives a specific answer to his question, he will first call attention to how the ruler addressed him. In Luke 18:19, after he calls him good teacher, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is calling attention to at least two crucial points here. First of all, by making it clear that no one is good except God, he's indicating by calling me good, are you recognizing me as God? That's one possibility. Now, in our context, we often throw good around because for us it's just a generic term. You know, we say he's a good man, she's a good woman, and for us it's obviously a compliment, but it's not a big deal to be called a good person. We just say thank you and kind of go on our way. But biblically speaking, it is a big deal. Because in the Bible, only God is good. For example, in Psalm 34:8, we're told, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Lord is good in a way that nobody else is." And in the first century, you didn't call teachers or rabbis good teacher or good rabbi. You just didn't do that because good was reserved for God. Even in the Jewish Talmud, there's not a single example of a rabbi being referred to as good. So people would be very careful of how they described a rabbi or a teacher or even a pastor, for example. A little over a month ago, a good friend of mine from Texas called me up and I answered the phone and said hello, and he said, "Is this the holy, righteous, godly, Reverend Christensen?" And I said, "No, this is the sinful, ungodly, depraved Reverend Christensen." And like only a good friend can say, he said, "Good, I wanted to make sure I had the right one." In this context, you're very careful of how you refer to your teachers. Good teacher was just something you didn't do because that was reserved for God alone. So Jesus is indicating, by calling me good teacher, are you recognizing that I'm God? Also, he's indicating, by calling Jesus good, do you think that you're good? Do you think that you're a good person? It's interesting how Matthew talked about this encounter. Matthew 19:17, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Now, when I was reading this passage this last week, I was in my office, and I was all by myself, and I read that passage, and I literally laughed out loud. I just, "Which ones? What do you mean, which ones? Like you get to pick and choose the commandments that are in the Bible. These commandments. Which ones? The ones that are right here." But Jesus will continue on and he will help him out. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, imagine this, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now at this point, I would have loved for Luke or Mark or Matthew to tell us what kind of expression Jesus had on his face. "All these commandments I've kept from my youth." I would have looked at him like, "Come on, can we have a serious conversation here? You have not kept all these commandments from your youth." But Jesus doesn't argue with him, which I think is instructive for evangelism. Arguments often don't do any good. Rather, he just continues on and he gives them a challenge in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." This brings us to our third point, the exposed idol. With this question, Jesus is addressing the very first commandment. You know it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is exposing his true God or his idol, which is obviously money. Now, Jesus is not saying, if you want to have eternal life, you can buy it. Just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and eternal life is yours. Rather, what Jesus is doing by challenging him to sell everything is saying, you need to turn away from your false God. You need to let go of that God if you are ever going to lay a hold of the true God. And the truth is, if God were to tell us you need to sell everything that you have, we would have to be willing to do that. Because we're to respond to anything that God would say, yes, Lord. If he says jump, we say, how high? Now, we may look at this passage and think, I've never been challenged to sell everything that I have, and you probably will not be challenged to sell everything that you have. But I can guarantee you this, you will have opportunities to demonstrate whether or not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is your true God, or if your true God is money, or possessions, or a relationship, or your health. Opportunities will come. I think COVID provided many opportunities for people to demonstrate who their true God was, maybe how important worship was to them. Recently on Facebook, and I just saw the picture and the clip, I didn't get any details of the story, so if you come back and say the whole thing was wrong, that's fine, it'll still make my point of illustration. But it was of a church in the Philippines, and it was flooded. And it was a picture of the church in the Philippines gathered together, just like you are right now, sitting in their pews with water under all their feet, and they had gathered together for worship because they didn't care if their church was flooded. They were going to worship God. And I was thinking, boy, the average American would say, do you know how filthy that water is? We got to get that church cleaned out first. Not these believers. We're going to gather together and worship God. And I loved the picture. I thought, wow, what a great challenge. Nothing's going to hinder us from worship. And I do guarantee you, opportunities will come your way. They might be little opportunities. They might be bigger opportunities where you have an opportunity to demonstrate to God and to yourself how important God is to you, how important worship is to you. Who's your true God? The money? Physical safety, popularity, opportunities are going to come your way. Again, I guarantee it. And then we read in verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It's too bad that this passage didn't read like something we find in Matthew 13:44. In that verse, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and bought that field. Would it not have been wonderful if verse 23 read something like, and then in his joy, he eagerly ran out, liquidated all his assets, gave them to the poor, and then he came, and he followed Jesus for the remainder of his life. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful story if that's how it concluded? But unfortunately, it didn't. And that brings us to our fourth point, the sobering lesson. Verse 24, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus provides us with a funny picture, if you're literally trying to picture that big camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. But while the picture is funny, the lesson is serious and sobering. Wealth, money, possessions really is a great obstacle to enter through the door that leads into the kingdom. Verse 26 says, those who heard it said, then who could be saved? Mark's account tells us that when the disciples heard what Jesus said, they were greatly astonished, because their assumption was, if you were wealthy, you had God's blessing on you, and if people with God's blessing on them cannot enter into the kingdom, then who can enter into the kingdom? Jesus is now going to up the ante. Not only is salvation difficult for man, He is going to say that with man, it is actually impossible. Not just difficult, but impossible. Verse 27, but He said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Meaning only possible with God. We must never forget that salvation is the result of God's sovereign grace. Only God can give us a new heart. Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making another resolution. It's not about trying a little harder to be a good person. It is about receiving a brand new heart. And only God Almighty can do that. I love how Ezekiel 36:25-27 describes the new covenant that Jesus will bring about through His death on the cross. We read God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Only God can cleanse our hearts. Only God can give us a new heart. Only God can put His spirit within us, which should remind us at the very least that we are in desperate need of God to do a work in our lives, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of these people driving by on their motorcycles or their cars. God has to do a work, which means that we need to cry out to God to do that work. And as believers, we need to continue to cry out to God to change our hearts. I love the simple song, and sometimes I sing when I'm by myself in the sanctuary, when no one's here. I'll just be lifting up my hands, and no one has to be there because I don't want you to hear me sing. But I love the song. I really do. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. God has to change our hearts, which means we need to continually cry out to Him. And this brings us to our final point, the awesome promise. Verse 28, and Peter said, and I know what you're thinking at this point, of course it was Peter. It's always Peter, almost always, who had these great questions. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And I love this question. Peter is asking the question that everybody else wanted to ask, but the other disciples were probably afraid to do so. I don't know if you've ever been in class and you know, you had a question, you're like, man, I'd love to ask the professor this question, but you know, I don't really want to do that. And then somebody raises their hand and they ask your question. And you're like, yes, good. That was the exact same question I had. And that's what Peter is doing on behalf of the other disciples. Basically, he's saying, hey, that challenge, didn't you escape to the rich young ruler? We've done that. What's in it for us? And it really is a sincere response on Peter's part, And Jesus responds. And He said to them, probably because Peter was speaking for all of them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has not left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And this awesome promise right here is not only found in Luke, but it's also found in Matthew and Mark as well. And I believe it's there for an important reason. Jesus does not want His disciples coming away thinking, "Wow, we've really made this great sacrifice for Jesus. We have given up so much for Him. Look at us. Aren't we wonderful?" Jesus is making it very clear. You and I will never outgive God. You and I will never outgive God. I don't care how great you think your sacrifice is, God will repay you even more. And you say, "How much more, Pastor?" I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you how much more. At least 100-fold more. And you should be asking, where are you getting that? I'm getting that from Matthew and Luke, where Jesus specifically says that you will be rewarded 100-fold in this age and persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Which means that ultimately you're not sacrificing anything. That would be like saying, "My parents said they were going to take me to McDonald's, but they didn't. Instead, they took us to one of Chicago's finest restaurants and we enjoyed a 7-course dinner." That child better not come away saying, "We sacrificed our meal at McDonald's." Mom or dad would be like, "Are you kidding me? You must not have seen the bill." At the end of the day, we are not sacrificing. Now you might be thinking, but what about all the passages that talk about our need to make a sacrifice? For example, passages like we are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Christ. You might be thinking, that sounds like a real sacrifice. In fact, it even sounds like a painful sacrifice. And I guess I would say, yes, it's a real sacrifice. It might even be a real painful sacrifice. But the question is this, why are we called to sacrifice? Just for the sake of sacrificing? Why are we sacrificing? We are sacrificing because of what we get in return. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 16:24 and following, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." See, there it is again, Pastor. See, we got a sacrifice. Continue to read on. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it." And if we harmonize that with what we read in Matthew, He will save it at least 100-fold, which means ultimately we are not really sacrificing. And if we could go through life with that perspective, even when life is difficult, we might be able to see that everything that we do in life, in ministry, really is a privilege. And I hope that we could have the perspective of David Livingstone. He was the pioneer missionary to Africa. He once said, and I love this, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and helpful activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and the bright hope of the glorious hereafter? Away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice say rather it is a privilege. I love that. Sacrifice, no sacrifice. Privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. And ultimately, neither have you and neither have I. The kingdom of God is worth everything that we have, and God will reward our sacrifice and our service 100-fold so that we will always come away thanking Him and praising Him for His blessings that continue to flow in our direction. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. We thank You for its warnings. We thank You for its teaching. We thank You for its promises. Father, I want to pray that we can heed the warning of this passage, and I also pray that we can joyfully grab a hold of the promise. And I pray that the warning, as well as the promise, will transform our entire lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.